Good. Good evening, everyone. There we go. If you have your Bibles, why don't you open to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. Hope you've had a good weekend. Congratulations to the soccer guys and girls on the victory. And it's not the most important thing that we won, but it is important. So well done. This evening, we're going to start a series that is going to see us through pretty much all the way up until November, December. For the next 22 to 23 weeks, we are going to be working and anchored in the Sermon on the Mount. And we're going to be going through verse by verse the chapters that Jesus gives on the side of the mountain where he gives the Sermon on the Mount. And it really is what it is. It's a sermon sitting on the side of a mountain preaching to his disciples. And so this evening, I've got the joy and the pleasure and the task of introducing the sermon. And so what we're going to do this evening is we're going to look at why does Jesus sit on the side of a mountain and teach? To whom is he teaching? And what are going to be some of the major themes that we're going to see throughout these next 20-odd weeks that we would have, Lord willing, together? And so really looking forward to it. And yeah, I just encourage you to have your Bibles open the whole time. The verses will be on the screen, most of them. But really just be engaged for these 40 or so minutes that we would be together on a Sunday evening. But then I'd also want to encourage you to go home and really just spend time letting the Word, the Sermon on the Mount, saturate into your heart. Now, let's start off by saying this. There are two different accounts of Jesus' sermon in length. And we see an account in Luke where it's called the Sermon on the Plain. Now, is this the same sermon that Jesus gives, the Sermon on the Mount, and just Luke calls it a different name? No. Jesus would have said these points over and over again to his disciples over the 3 years that he would have had. But the disciples were there at the start of Jesus' ministry, as it was really just the crowds were swollen, and we'll get there in a little bit. But we're going to see the in-depth focus that Jesus would have where he really wants to attack the heart. And I will say that his focus for the sermon is not so much on external actions and what you are to do, but it is about the heart. And my prayer for us, genuinely, as I've just been studying hard this week, praying through this, is that our hearts would be transformed by the gospel, not just for right living, but for God's glory through us as the church. This is an amazing sermon. And I've been blessed through the study, and we will be blessed over the next 20-odd weeks if we would just plug ourselves into this. But I just want to really encourage you to engage with it and pray that your heart would be transformed too. So let's get going. Let's read the first three verses of the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5, verse 1 to 3. I know some of you may be looking and going, you really got to read the first verse of the Beatitudes. So the Beatitudes is the blessing that Jesus gives. It's a kind of a proclamation of what a Christian should look like and the blessing that would come upon Christians. And yes, we've got to read just the first verse. This kind of sets us up on a trajectory for where the sermon is going. Sermon being Sermon on the Mount, not sermon being the next 40 minutes that we would have here together. Now, when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You may look at those verses and you may think, well, it's fairly straightforward. How are we going to spend the next 40 minutes? There is so much here. And I would pray that the Lord would just really, you know, just enlighten our hearts to absorb it all in. I want to ask this first question. Why does Jesus sit on the side of a mountain and give the sermon? Why sit? Let's start there. Why does Jesus sit on the side of a mountain? Yeah, so teaching was done from a seated position in the Jewish culture. And so the Jewish culture, you didn't stand as you guys are doing here. You sit and I stand in front of you, marching up and down and shouting at you. But you would sit and everyone else would stand. So from next week, I'm going to sit and all of you move. No, I'm just joking. But this was the culture that would happen, is the teacher would sit and everyone would stand. And those in authority too, often they would sit at the feet of the teacher. It was a sign of submission towards him. And so sitting is a sign to show Jesus' authority as a teacher over the people. But why the side of a mountain? Why does Jesus stand on the side of a mountain? Well, sit on the side of a mountain. Please forgive me if I occasionally go stand on the side of the mountain. It's just really culturally hard for me to get the idea of Jesus sitting down on the big rock and teaching. Why does Jesus sit on the side of the mountain and teach? How many of us have heard, to sit on the side of a mountain and teach, he would have been elevated over the crowd. Everyone would have been able to see him. And acoustically, it would have been the really wise decision. Yes, no? Would it be an acoustic decision to sit over the people and speak to them? Yes. But was that the reason why Jesus sat on the side of the mountain and taught? No. It wasn't the sole reason, that wasn't the purpose as to why that would have happened, although that would have been a benefit. Now, it's been said that leaders of revolutions often lived within mountainous areas because they stayed out of the city centers, and because they could have easily been caught there. And so they often lived in mountainous regions, in caves, around mountains. And these leaders of the revolutions, when they would speak to their people, they would often stand or sit on the side of a mountain and teach the followers of the revolution. Now, was Jesus hiding from people outside of the city and living in a cave? No. Was Jesus starting some form of revolution? Yes and no. Yes, in the sense that he was introducing a new way of living. He was bringing about a fulfillment and a new aspect, a new dimension to the law that was previously given. And so on one hand, you could see Jesus as the leader of a revolution, but to say that he was the leader of a revolution, and so that's why he sat on the side of the mountain and taught, and everyone else was the followers, they were part of his revolution, I don't really know if that reason also holds much water, although it does add to the picture of Jesus sitting and starting this biblical Christian revolution. So what is the reason why Jesus sits on the side of the mountain and gives this sermon, this teaching on how Christians should live? We just finished a series looking at Jesus in all of Scripture. And who in the Old Testament was seen as the ultimate prophet? Moses. Moses received the law from the Lord, and he came and he presented it to the people. And when he presented the law to the people, he showed them, this is the way that you are to live. This is the requirement that God has of you for living. This is the standard that God's people are to live by. And we know that the law just set people up, showed people that they had a massive need for a Savior. They had a massive need for God. But Moses is seen as one of the ultimate prophets, the one who would speak on behalf of God, deliver the message from God to the people. He brought the law to the people, and the law was the standard of living. Now I would ask this, where does Moses receive the law from the Lord? Mount Sinai. He comes down from the mountain, he stands at the foot of the mountain, he gives the law, he gives the new way to live. He gives, this is the standard, the requirement for living. Now, is Jesus a prophet? No. Jesus doesn't speak on behalf of God. Jesus is God speaking. And so when Jesus comes and he sits down on the side at the base of this mountain and delivers the sermon, what is he doing? He is fulfilling, he is the greater Moses at that moment. For he has taken the law that was given and he is bringing fullness and meaning to it. And so it is incredibly important. It is loaded for us to understand why Jesus would sit at these rocks, at this mountain, and deliver the sermon. Because what Jesus is doing is he is coming and he is not doing away with the law, as we'll get to in about 3-4 weeks' time, but Jesus is fulfilling the law. Jesus is bringing fullness of understanding to the Old Testament law. And in so doing, he is showing himself to be the greater Moses and showing his teaching to be the fulfillment of that law that was given. The people at the time, they wouldn't have seen this. The people at the time, they wouldn't have understood this. But glory to God that we can look back and see Christ as the fulfillment of all of Scripture. And so we see the significance of where Jesus is talking. But I would ask this question: to whom is Jesus talking? And why is this significant? So if you read a couple verses back, in verse Matthew 4, verse 23 to 25, you would see that Jesus travels around the whole area performing many miracles, healing many people, and there starts to be a significant amount of people following after him. Now, there are many reasons why people would have flocked to listen to Jesus. There are many reasons why many people do what we do today. There are churches that are full, not because the motive is to know God and to glorify God through it, but because, well, it's the cool place to be at that time. There are restaurants that are full just because, well, everyone else is going there. How many of you have ever done this? Driven past looking for a place to eat, and then you walk past a restaurant, and there's no one in that restaurant, and you look at your husband or wife, and just kind of your boyfriend, girlfriend, or your family, and just kind of go like, not going to go there. Yes? No? And then you go into the place that is busy. Yes? Why? Because there's a thing within the human heart that would say, where people are, this is a good thing. This is, people add weight, they add meaning to it. And so, as Jesus does more of these miracles at the start of his ministry, people start to follow. And I want to say this up front. Not every single person who would have sat and or stood before Jesus on that day and followed Jesus was doing so because they loved him, they wanted to learn from him. For many of them, their motives were impure. And so we don't know what the motives of those hearts were, but I can guarantee you that many of their motives were, I wonder what he's going to perform today. I wonder who's going to heal today. I wonder what he's going to do today. Like this guy's awesome. He does all these amazing things. And so this crowd comes and they before Jesus and read verse 1 and 2 again. Now when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him and he began to teach them. It's important for us to know this. That this sermon that we are going to look at for the next 22 weeks is not directed at non-Christians. If you are a non-Christian here tonight, so glad that you are here. Absolutely great that you are here. Praise the Lord. And I hope that he would work in your heart. I hope that he would turn your heart towards repentance and that you would find salvation in him. But do not see this sermon, if you are a non-Christian, as just a nice way to live, as just a teaching on morality. This sermon is directed at followers, disciples of Jesus Christ. What does a disciple mean? A disciple is someone who wants to be like their rabbi, their teacher. And so Jesus was called rabbi or teacher. And he wasn't the only rabbi or teacher. John was also seen as a rabbi. John, the cousin of Jesus, was also seen as a rabbi or teacher. And he also had disciples that we see in the scriptures. Other rabbis would have also had disciples. And a goal of a disciple was to be like their teacher. It was an old Jewish saying that said this, "May you be covered in the dust of your rabbi." And it was this picture that as your rabbi stood and he walked and the dust popped up The plume of dust came up from behind him. You were walking so close behind him, following, studying him, listening to him, that you were literally caked and covered in his dust. And so this teaching is not just a basis of moral lectures. Will Jesus address moral issues? Absolutely. But the focus of the sermon, and if we can now transition into the main two themes that Jesus is going to address throughout the sermon, the focus of the sermon, and the first one is this, the focus of the sermon is the heart. You will see that this is going to be one of the major themes that runs throughout the sermon. Jesus is less interested in what people do and how people do it, then he is interested in the motive behind why people do what they do. For Jesus, the focus is not the external actions of a person, but for Jesus, the focus is the heart. I've said this before and I'll say it again. There is a danger that exists within Christianity. And that danger is this, that you can learn the actions of a Christian and never ever have your heart transformed by the power of the gospel. And you can learn what to say when you are around Christians. You can learn how to act when you are around Christians. You can learn what is appropriate, what is inappropriate. What jokes I can say, what jokes I can't say. You can learn when to raise your hand in church, at what part of the song. You can learn when to say amen. You can learn when asked, how are you? Blessed, brother. You can learn all of those things. And there is a genuine, real danger that I fear, because I've seen it in my own heart. I grew up in a Christian home. And for 17 years of my life, I was taken to church on a Sunday. I was sent to youth on a Friday. I was dropped off at Bible study on a Tuesday. Glory to God that all of that being there just really set a foundation within my heart. But I can tell you this, that over those 16 years, I was in no personal relationship with the Lord. There was no genuine salvation within my heart. But I can tell you what I didn't know how to do. I knew how to be a Christian. And this is the fear that I have for my children. And this is the fear that I would have for you. You can live your whole Christian life and never had your heart transformed by the gospel and only had your actions manipulated by the church. Which isn't the worst thing, but it doesn't save. And so what this results in is it results in just moral Christianity. And I would ask this question, what is one of the primary things that Jesus addresses throughout the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? What is the primary accusation that he would bring against the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the teachers of the law? What is the primary accusation that he brings against them? You know everything in your head, but there is no love for the Lord in your heart. And so the major theme that Jesus is going to address throughout the sermon, and we're especially going to see it up at the beginning, is where's your heart at? When your heart is transformed, then the actions follow. When your heart is transformed, then the actions follow. But as I've said tonight already, you can learn action. This is what we would call behavioral modification Christianity. And Jesus is going to attack it. Jesus is going to attack behavioral modification. What do I mean by behavioral modification? Maybe another way to think of it is he's not just going to cut off the fruit on the tree, but he's going to deal with the roots of the tree. Tree in this sense is a negative thing. For many of us, when we would look at our Christian lives, for many people who would grow up in the church, for many people who would spend time in the Bible and never have their heart transformed by the gospel, what happens is they would look and go, okay, how should I behave? What are the areas of sin in my life? And so what starts to happen is they start to adapt their behavior. They start to modify their behavior. They start to just chop off the fruit, the external showings of sinfulness. But all that happens is you can get one sin under control, but what will happen if the heart is never addressed, if the root of the poisonous tree is never addressed? What's going to happen? It's going to pop up somewhere else. And so Jesus is going to attack this, and I would ask this question tonight. If you have been walking and really battling with perpetual sin, habitual sin that you would just be struggling with. And maybe you get one under control, but then all of a sudden you would just see this other sin just pop up in your life. I would say that this is a sign, this is a symbol, this is the Lord by His grace showing you this evening that you don't have a sin action problem, but you have a heart problem. I am not saying you are not saved in the Lord. But what I am saying is that the Lord doesn't have full control of your heart. And so Jesus will challenge throughout the sermon, where is your heart? For from the heart flows everything else. The second theme that we're going to look at and is really just going to be unpacked in weight, and we're going to really look at it, especially over the next 3 weeks as we would go verse by verse through the Beatitudes, is what we see in verse 3. Now, I'm not going to talk about what the word blessed means, what we mean when we talk about the poor in spirit, but what I want to say is Jesus starts off his sermon by saying this: blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, that is the very first one of the Beatitudes. The Beatitudes, as I said, is the blessing given to Christians who would live out righteously. These are the attitudes that the Lord would expect Christians to have within their hearts. And we'll unpack that in a little bit. But notice this, that the first consequence, the first, not consequence being in a negative sense, but the first blessing that comes is, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, jump down to verse 10 and look at the last beatitude. I know it carries on in verse 11 and 12, but it's all the same beatitude than in the last one. But look what Jesus says in the last beatitude there. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, scan quickly throughout the other 9 verses that you would see. Do you notice the kingdom of heaven being anywhere else there? No. What is Jesus doing here? Jesus is bookending the Beatitudes with this blessing. This is the blessing that would come upon you. Yours will be the kingdom of heaven. Yours will be the kingdom of God when you would possess these attitudes. And what is that? The blessing that would come upon you is that you would be part of the kingdom of heaven. Now, some of you may, at this point, if you know your Bibles, would know that the Gospels would refer to the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God. I would ask this question of you this evening. What is the difference between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God that is spoken about throughout the Gospels? Is there any difference? No. There is no difference in those wordings. And so don't get confused if you're reading the scriptures and you would see kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God. It is the same thing. So now that we know that, let's ask the bigger question. What does Jesus mean when he says, yours is the kingdom of heaven? Or theirs is the kingdom of heaven? See, the kingdom of heaven is the world that Jesus is seeking to establish on this earth. This is the new way of living, the new kingdom that Jesus is looking to establish. Now, the people that would have followed Jesus around, the people that would have been in the crowd, that as his ministry would have growing, they would have seen Jesus to be this amazing man. And what would have their hope been as Jesus starts speaking more about the kingdom that he is going to establish on this earth? What in their minds would they have been thinking when they hear this man talking kingdom, kingdom, kingdom? What are they thinking? This man is going to come and overthrow the Roman Empire, the Roman kingdom that ruled over them at that time. Did Jesus have any interest in destroying the Roman Empire, the Roman kingdom? No. Jesus had no interest in overturning that kingdom. So then what interest did Jesus have? What kingdom was Jesus looking to overturn? You see, the kingdom that Jesus was looking to overturn is the kingdom of your and my hearts. You see, the kingdom of heaven is an upside down kingdom. I will say that again because it's got to be a term that we're going to use again and again and again. And Tim Keller really kind of coined this phrase, upside down kingdom. And the kingdom of heaven that Jesus seeks to establish, not in the world as a political kingdom, but he seeks to establish in the hearts of his followers, in the hearts of his disciples, is the upside down kingdom. Now, again, what do I mean when I would talk about the upside down kingdom? Look at the Beatitudes with me. Just scan through them for 5 seconds. What do you notice? Beg your pardon? Blessed. Okay, the word blessed. We'll unpack what that word means next week. I hate doing that from the front. It's just kind of like, come back next week and you can know what that means. But really, that's what we're going to do next week. What else do you notice? Do you notice, your Mimi? Yeah, absolutely. And negative attributes of the situations that people are in. A powerful kingdom on this earth. Tell me some of the attributes of a powerful kingdom on this earth. Who would agree that it is about power, strength, and wealth? Like those are the marks of a powerful earthly kingdom, right? Power, strength, wealth. You can do what you want. You're in charge. You are the one that is in authority. But now you look at this. And Jesus says, these are the attributes, these are the characteristics of God's people within his kingdom, the upside down kingdom. What is Jesus saying here? When he says things like this, blessed are you when you are poor in spirit. Blessed are you when you mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst. Blessed are the merciful, those who put others first. Blessed are the pure in heart, those who hate sin. Blessed are the peacemakers, the one who not want to get their own way, but who put others first. And blessed are the persecuted, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Like these are heavy characteristics that Jesus is calling the Christian to possess. But in the upside down kingdom that Jesus is calling Christians to live in, these are the heart characteristics that we are to have. In a powerful earthly kingdom, the goal is not to be poor, but the goal is to be wealthy. The goal is not to be hungry, but the goal is to have so much surplus food that you can just throw it away. The goal is never to mourn, but the goal is just to celebrate at every single chance that you get. And unfortunately, modern day Christianity has forgotten these Beatitudes, has forgotten and turned their back on the upside down kingdom. Don't believe me? All you have to do is turn on Christian TV. With the majority of the charlatans that would be on there, are not saying, blessed are you when you are poor in spirit. Blessed are you when you mourn. But you would hear phrases like, oh, we'll just sow it into the kingdom and God will make you rich. See, what is the core characteristic of the kingdom of God? What is the core characteristics? What is the cornerstone of the upside down kingdom that God is wanting to establish, Jesus is wanting to establish within his people? Is this world is not all that there is. Is we are not living for the glory of this world and this moment here. But we are looking beyond ourselves to the glory of God and our hope in his glory one day. See, these are not characteristics and situations that the world celebrates. But as a Christian, we are not called to be controlled by what the world celebrates. I will say that again. These are not characteristics that we are going to see that the world would celebrate. But we as Christians are not called to celebrate what the world celebrates. And it is hard to live in this upside down kingdom as a Christian. Because as the world would go one way, we are called to stand for the things of God. And when the world would be saying, seek after wealth, seek after putting yourself first, seek after your kingdom, growing yourself to be as powerful and as popular as you can on this earth, we are Christians are called to go, I will not be controlled by those things. I am not under the world's kingdom. I am under the kingdom of God that does not live for this moment here on earth. And the crazy thing is that do not expect the world to understand you when you would live by the principles of Jesus Christ and turn your back on their principles. How many of you have ever heard of a man by the name of Israel Folau? Anyone ever heard of him? Israel Folau has been in the news lately. He's a really, really good Australian utility fullback rugby player. I had to say rugby player because fullback, some of you are like, what? What's that? What sport? And he's a Christian. He loves the Lord. And he has a Twitter account. And he went onto Twitter the other day and he posted a verse from Corinthians and it was a list of sins. Spoke about idolaters, it spoke about thieves, it spoke about murderers, but then it spoke about practicing homosexuals too. And then at the end it said this, hell awaits you. And these were not his words. He literally copy-pasted a scripture. And then afterwards he said this, how I pray that you would turn and repent and find freedom and joy in Jesus Christ. And people glossed over idolatry, glossed over the thief, glossed over murderer, glossed over everything else in that list from the Corinthians. But they jumped on practicing homosexual. Israel Folau has been called a bigot. Israel Folau is in the process now of probably losing his Australian rugby contract, probably losing his contract with the Waratahs. I think that's the team that he plays for. And probably turning his back on the peak of his rugby career, turning the back on contracts with millions and millions of dollars. And then they've asked him now, are you willing to take back these words? And his response is this, I will not turn my back on Jesus. These are the words of God. Now, I've been following this, not closely, but I've been following it from a distance. And I've been reading some comments that other people, worldly people, have said about this man. He's been called a bigot. He's been called a whole bunch of different things. And I don't know exactly where his theological stance is on everything, but I know that he loves the Lord and he wants to stand for the things of the Lord. And the one thing that's been said about him, it says that these rugby commentators, these rugby pundits are all standing there scratching their heads going, how can he turn his back on millions and millions of dollars for his faith? And they're literally scratching their heads going like, this man is crazy. But for Israel Folau, he doesn't live in the kingdom of man that chases after money and popularity and would bow to the pressures of just populism. Israel Folau is an example to us of the upside-down kingdom. Blessed are you when you are persecuted. Blessed are you when you would stand for the things of God. Blessed are you when you would seek after the kingdom of God. And so what we see here in the very first attitude, beatitude, the very first promise within the kingdom of heaven is the kingdom of heaven, should I rather say. In the very last beatitude, the promise given is the kingdom of heaven. Christians are called to be different from this world. And we are called to live in an upside down kingdom. A kingdom that doesn't seek after the things that the world seeks after. But let me say this to you. As we would dive into the sermon, none of the things that we are going to talk about come naturally to your and my sinful hearts. None of them. The things that the Lord would want to grow within us only come by the grace of the Lord. And so that's the first challenge for us. The second one is that we are all called to show all of the attitudes of a born-again Christian. We are not called to just pick and choose which ones we like. And the same as the fruit of the Spirit, we are called to grow and possess them all. We are called to grow in and possess all of these attitudes, all of these characteristics of the upside down kingdom of Jesus Christ. So the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of Christ that he would want to establish in this world through our hearts and through born-again Christians can only come about when our hearts are transformed and Jesus Christ is seated on the throne of our lives as the King. For every single kingdom needs a king. And in the upside-down kingdom that you are called, you and I are called to serve in, the upside-down kingdom, cornerstone being, this world is not all that there is, and marked by submission to Jesus. John 3 verse 30. He must become greater and I must become less. And so I would just simply challenge you in this evening. Has your heart been transformed truly by the Lordship of our Jesus, of our Lord Jesus Christ? Could you really call Jesus Christ tonight the Lord and King of your life? And to look at your life, are you chasing after an earthly kingdom? Or if the world were to look at your life, would they see the Jesus-centered, upside-down kingdom that confuses them and makes them wonder, why are you chasing after these things and not the things of this world? Let's pray together. Lord God, you call us to sit at your feet as disciples. You call us to be covered in your dust as we walk so closely behind you. You call us to surrender the thrones of our lives to your lordship. You call us to surrender the pursuits of the kingdom of this earth in pursuit of the upside down kingdom, the kingdom that the world would look at, shake its head, and go, look at these Christians. Why are they doing this? Why do they stand for what they stand for? Why do they say what they say? Why do they act like they act? Why do they speak like they speak? Why do they spend their money like they spend their money? Why do they treat people in the way that they treat people? And how I pray, Lord God, that you would be glorified in every single one of those and more in our lives. But Lord, it will not happen through our own effort, through our behavioral modification, through our just trimming off bad behavior from our lives. But that kingdom will only be established, Lord, when our hearts are transformed by your gospel, when our hearts are surrendered to you, and you take lordship of our lives. Oh, I pray, Lord God, that you would be the Lord and King of all of us, not just for tonight, for we know that it's easy. But Lord, let the cry of our hearts be moment by moment, take your place of honor in our lives, Lord. Amen.
Let's stand together and close the evening with a song that we know well.